following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. We will finish by the end of the summer, Lord willing. Luke 22, I'll be reading 22, 1 through 23, and the central feature of it's going to be the Lord's Supper, and this is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So follow along as we see the surrounding of a very familiar thing. We take Lord's Supper every week, so in some sense that can be familiar, but let's today look at the whole surrounding of it, see what it speaks to us about our Savior. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house. The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us the gift of your Son. And you have given us a gift that we celebrate every week, which we call the Lord's Supper. It is a powerful reminder of your Son. Lord Jesus, we remember as we go through this who you are, what you have done on our behalf, and it defines us and who we are as your people. I pray that you would help us, especially with a familiar passage for many people here. I pray that you would help us see it with new eyes, hearts ready to receive and give back worship. We do pray for this proclaiming that happens when we take the Lord's Supper of this gospel of Christ. We do pray that you would use it to compel us in our ministry and mission as a church in this city, with friends and co-workers, students. We pray that you would empower missionaries, our faithful missionaries who are around the world, and those who are now getting a little respite time here. Pray that you would encourage them, and may these truths do that. We pray also that you would be at work in the churches across our city. Pray for Northview Bible Church, Norm Schwab, who's probably preaching this morning, that you would empower him to faithfully exposit your word. Help me do the same. And we would ask that your Spirit would enliven us and help us. Help me. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a phenomenally precious church to us. We've been gone on vacation the last couple of weeks, and we have had a really nice time on the Oregon coast, feel very refreshed. I think one of the things that seems so precious to Linda and I is that a number of you were praying for us to be refreshed when we're on vacation. Now, how sweet is that? I would expect you to pray if we're going through a crisis, because I don't pray for you if you're going through a crisis, but I'll be honest, I don't know if I pray for a lot of your vacations. But you are so kind. You pray for our vacation. And we were refreshed. Read some great books. I'm in the middle of The City of God by Augustine. Linda's read Mere Christianity. We're reading Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. Some great stuff. And so it was a good refreshing time for it. So therefore, we have got to have some quotes from C.S. Lewis and Augustine today. We've been reading them a bit. We recently hiked the Clatsop Loop. That's at Ecolas State Park on the Oregon coast. The east side of it, like when you walk into it, it's like, this is going to be great. It's gravel road all the way to the top. But you go up nearly 1,000 feet in less than a mile. And that doesn't sound like much if you don't hike a lot or you're in shape. I do neither. I'm not in shape. And our youngest, Brenna and Hayden, her husband, were there, and they're just like powering up this hill. I'm like, every 5 minutes, I'm like, can we take a picture? And I was sweating by the top, and there's a point. It's beautiful old growth forest, phenomenal beauty, and I could care less. I'm just looking at the tree line, waiting for us to crest the top, because there's this famous overlook of the Tillamook Lighthouse. And we do eventually make it to the Tillamook Lighthouse. I mean, there it is, where sailboats from the 1800s and 1900s were warned of rocks. You know, you get Tillamook Creamery ice cream, and you see the little sails on the ship. Well, those ships, not the ones literally in the ice cream, but those ships were protected by that lighthouse. It's an interesting thing. So now every time I have Tillamook ice cream, I'm like, I'm eating a piece of history. And that it's very historical, eating Tillamook ice cream. It was hard to make the hike in one part, in some sense, because there was just no clear vision of our destination. You're just going up in the woods, up in the woods, up in the woods, and you're just tired out. And that happens. Then you forget where you are on the map because you can't recognize anything anyway. And so when you forget, when you lose sight of your goal, it's difficult. We're all forgetters. It's just a reality of life. We're forgetters of what God has done in his gospel. We're forgetters of who we are in Christ. Sometimes a sudden temptation makes us forget what is truly wholesome and holy and good. And we take bait on sin. Sometimes there's a conflict. It could be with a spouse or a family member or a sibling. I mean, I'm sure your family doesn't have any sibling conflict, which whether the parents are part of the conflict or not, suddenly they're forgetters too because they're trying to fix the conflict between siblings. Sometimes we have conflict with other members of the church and it makes us forget who God is, that he's provided common ground in the gospel, common unity. Sometimes there are trials. Trials crush us at times. We did a 5-week series just recently on suffering. We often feel isolated from God, and we feel isolated from others, and sometimes we push away because the pain is so great, and we forget who we are. Sometimes it's just doing life. Sometimes life is so hectic or busy. It's a deadline for work. It's the end of the term or the semester or the quarter, and that essay is due. Sometimes it's just the workout. You know, some of you work out. I remember, like, this is for, I was thinking track season's finishing up for some students. You remember, like, your seventh wind sprint? The only thing I could remember how to do on the 10th 100 in a row was breathe. Just breathe. Just everyday life does that to you. It just makes you forget who you are. We're all forgetters. Christ followers are not immune from forgetting. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity this: men need to be reminded more than they need to be taught. We're taught pretty easily. We remember not so well. Jesus, in his kindness, has provided a regular and profound way for the church to remember the most important truths in human history. And I don't say that as preacher speak. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, paying for the sin of his people, establishing a new covenant, making a people for himself for all eternity, that important event is too often and too easily forgotten in everyday life. Jesus instituted something for us. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. We as a church happen to do it every week. Some churches do it once a month. We call it the Lord's Supper because it's Jesus who institutes it. It's he who resides spiritually over it. We call it communion sometimes because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, they talk about participation with the body and blood of Christ. And that word participation is the word fellowship or communion. So we commune with Christ as we celebrate it. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. And that's the typical Catholic way of describing it, but it's not a particularly Catholic thing. It says when he gave thanks, that's Eucharisto, it's the giving of thanks for the elements. So sometimes it's called the Eucharist. Whatever you have called it and whatever your tradition has called it, it is designed as a remembrance of Jesus. The key verse in this section, as he explains it, is do this in remembrance of me. We have to think about what it's not. It's not a ritual earning credits to be applied against a spiritual bank account. It's not a mystical moment when the bread and the juice are turned into magical bits of Jesus that we eat these bits. It's not that. It's also not a bare history lesson. Like we could tell you to remember the presidency of George Washington. And you might be interested in the presidency of George Washington. But Jesus isn't saying barely or minimally remember the cross, although he will. He says, remember me. Personal, relational, what he's done draws us or redraws us to that communion with him. By that remembrance, we reconnect with him. We are renewed by him. We renew our faith. We renew our repentance. It's one of Jesus' primary gifts for forgetters. Because I was thinking about it this week, I can't even really give the sermon a big idea. That's kind of what I like to do, a key thought for it. And it's true, there is one, but this is such a significant ordinance. That's what the church calls it. It's such a significant thing in the life of the church that it's a stabilizing truth. Taking the Lord's Supper is a stabilizing truth set for forgetters. The truth is straightforward. Remember Christ and the new covenant so that you would draw near to him. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a personal call to draw near to Christ. What makes you a forgetter? What makes you a forgetter of who Christ is, all that he's provided and the place that he's taking us. Today, I do want to urge you not merely to remember about Christ. I want you to hear in such a way that you actually draw near to Christ in worship and are compelled more in the next days to come to draw near to him in worship. So we want to look at four ways. This is a remembrance of him. We want to remember Christ, the Passover lamb. We want to remember Christ's providence. We want to remember Christ's purpose in all of this in the new covenant. And we want to remember his passion, that is his suffering. So first, let's remember Christ, the Passover lamb. The circumstances around the Lord's Supper all prepare us to see Christ as the final Passover lamb. This was part of his preparation. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." This was instituted all the way back in Exodus 12 and 13. If you have time and you want to go back to those details, go back to Exodus 12 and 13. But here's what it takes us back to. In Exodus 1 through 11, Israel has been under this horrid oppression and slavery by Pharaoh. At one point, Pharaoh has all the firstborn children of Israel slaughtered to limit their population. They cry out to God, and God hears them and sends Moses to be his mouthpiece to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people Israel go, let them free." Pharaoh says no, and a series of plagues are laid out on Pharaoh and Egypt as a judgment. Pharaoh goes back and forth, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, and so on. The 10th plague is the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. It is a judgment on the country that killed all the boys of Israel, the firstborn. Now, how was this going to happen? An angel of the Lord was going to be sent by God and slaughter all the firstborn in every house. Whatever house it was, every firstborn male was going to be slaughtered. But he made a provision for Israel. If they were to take a one-year-old, spotless, blemish-free lamb, a healthy lamb, and they were to sacrifice it, slaughter it, catch its blood, and then paint the blood on the doorpost and the top of the frame called a lintel. When the angel of the Lord would come by to slaughter the firstborn, the angel of the Lord could determine the difference between Israel and Egypt. Who is Egypt? That's important because there was really nothing about the worship of Israel that made them faithful. In fact, if you follow the rest of the books of the first five books, they were idolatrous just like Egypt. The only thing that made a difference was God made a promise to a covenant people, and he provided a Passover lamb so that they could be delivered. Before all this happened, chapter 12, Exodus, God instituted the meal for them to celebrate, and then they were going to have the Passover as a preview. This is the same pattern that's happening here in Luke. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and before he does that, he institutes a new Passover, so to speak. Jesus is setting himself to be the Passover lamb, finishing the old Passover, and he is about to set a new meal, a new remembrance, and that is going to be the Lord's Supper. But it's all happening here so that Jesus could be this. Now, the way it worked out is you had Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb. Israel would come year by year. They'd have to sacrifice in the temple. They would sacrifice the lamb. Only two men were allowed to bring one family's sacrifice, otherwise the place would be too crowded. And then after the sacrifice was over, they took the lamb back to their homes, they roasted it, and they feasted on it that night with a special recipe, a special way. That was Passover, and then they ate unleavened bread, and that carried on a week. Passover. They were kind of interchangeable terms, Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of this was a picture. Look at verse 7. "Then the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So we fast forward 1400 years after Passover was instituted. Israel as a nation was to celebrate this year by year. So the day has come, verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why does he earnestly, strongly, seriously desire to eat this? Because he is preparing them so that they would know he is now going to be the new Passover lamb. Passover is profoundly significant for Jews in the Old Testament because this was one of the key signs, the key signifying rituals that they went through that told them who they were. This is part of their identity. God is a deliverer. We have been delivered. We have come out of bondage and slavery and oppression, and we are now in freedom in a country under the rule of a good and great king. It told them who they were. Jesus' intention, as we look at verse 16, was to be the spotless, sinless Passover lamb and prepare us for a kingdom. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This kingdom, which we have been learning about all the way in Luke, is Jesus' reign in its fullness. He reigns personally in the presence of his people in the ultimate sense in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, just as Passover reminded Israelites of where they had come from, who their God was, so do we now. Here, this picture is now that Jesus, not Moses, Jesus, not a lamb, is now the deliverer. Now, I want you to hear this for forgetters. Our greatest threat is not political. It's not national. It's not economic. It's not scientific. It is Satan and his demons, sin and our just condemnation, a world that presses idolatry onto us all day long. That is our greatest threat. God's firstborn was not spared so that the guilty, idolatrous slaves to sin could be spiritual family, they could be spared from hell and judgment and freed from slavery to sin, united in a new nation, a new family, and be placed on a journey to a new heavens and a new earth. This part of the unleavened bread, because the Passover was going to happen and the Israelites were going to be sent free. Like, who else is God going to kill? That's what Egyptians are thinking to themselves. We better get them out of here. So they send them out. But God knows that Pharaoh has a pattern of changing his mind. So he tells them, dump out your sourdough starter. No leaven, that's the word they use. Dump out your sourdough starter. Make your bread quickly. Just the flour, water, no yeast. Make quick unleavened loaves because you're going to be in a hurry. It's a picture of a hurried race out of Egypt. That's the old Passover. And now there is a picture of a hurried race out of this world to a new heavens and a new earth. By Exodus 19, after Israel had escaped and God had delivered them, God told them who they were then. I am your God. I've rescued you with on eagle's wings. Now you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were given an identity related to God, their deliverer. This week on the beach, we saw a rescue. Coast Guard helicopter, the orange and white helicopter, came over the beach as we were watching all of that, which was just interesting by itself. The sea-doos that the rescue guys start running the waves, and then there's a Coast Guard ship just a little bit off, and we're thinking, is this training or is this really a rescue? Until a guy's lowered down on a rope into the breakers, and up he picks up somebody. Helicopter moves over to the beach and sets the person down on dry land. It's deliverance. What Jesus wants you to remember, your greatest threat isn't political, it's not economic, it's not security. Your greatest threat isn't who's surveilling you from your phone or from anywhere in the world. That's not your greatest threat. Your greatest threat is Satan and his demons, your sin and your coming destruction. And what Jesus has done now as the new Passover lamb is he, the firstborn, has taken the lamb's place. He has been the sacrificial offering, and you have been delivered. You have been rescued out of sin and destruction, and you have been delivered onto safety, and you have been given a heavenly home, a new destination. Remember Christ the Passover. And remember who you are now. The Apostle Paul looks at this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, where the Corinthians had a hard time driving the sin out of their church and out of their life. But he has to tell them this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, Lord's Supper, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We regularly forget that our greatest problem has been solved, and our greatest oppressor has been defeated, and our greatest divide has been reconciled, and we have a deliverer. We have a deliverer. Remember Christ, the Passover lamb. Number two, remember Christ's providence. We use this word providence. You may not use it every day, but it's one of those essential truths to understand how God sovereignly works in the world. One of the absolutely essential truths about the gospel, you may not struggle with it, but it has been a historic attack on Christianity. That is that Jesus' death was an accident of wrong place, wrong time. Good teacher, wrong place, wrong time. Somehow later his followers made up this thing about him. No, this was a deliberate, well-planned, orchestrated timing by Jesus. Whether circumstances are good, whether they were bad, the whole point here is Jesus is in control. We've seen many places in Luke where Jesus commands the situation. So what theologians call this command of the situation is called providence. Typically, we think of providence as God working all things to good that aren't miracles. Miracles would be special providence. Regular providence is him working through it. Here's how W.G. Easton defines it. God's providence is God's preserving and governing of all things by means of second causes. You hear that? He's preserving and governing all things by means of second causes. A direct cause, we think of a miracle. Second causes include things like nature, mankind in general, angels and demons, specific individuals. And providence covers free chosen acts of men, whether those chosen acts are good or evil. Since God never causes or approves sin, he does not cause anyone to sin. However, he works in such a way to limit, fence it in, control it, or orchestrate it, or even overrule evil intent to accomplish his good end. Here is Jesus doing just that. Typically, providence is assigned to God the Father, but we see Jesus, God the Son, carrying it out. You can tell the difference throughout the Gospels. Jesus has been predicting five times direct predictions that he's going to get to Jerusalem. He's got to die in Jerusalem. If he's going to be the Passover lamb and the sacrifice, he's got to be done in Jerusalem. So he's been saying, going to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Now he's in control of the timing. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. Verse 7, then came the day. So it's getting near. Now a day. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus now is focusing on a specific hour because he needs to be arrested in such a way that the crowds who love him won't cause a riot. He needs to be arrested at such a time that the crowds actually are able to turn against him so that he can die on Friday Passover. It's all being orchestrated carefully. Verse 2, Passover's coming. Chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Jesus was too popular, and they were afraid of his popularity and what it would do to them. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. Jesus had known all along. John 6:70, he says to the disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil?" He knew all along Judas would betray him. Satan entered into Judas because Judas had had a hard heart against Jesus throughout, covered it up. Satan possessed him, moved him. Verse 4, Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Jesus needs to get there. Why in the absence of a crowd? If Jesus is arrested and the crowd of people who love him are there, the Jews and their soldiers are going to have a riot on their hands. They might even keep Jesus from going to the cross. So Jesus is in full control. Verse 7, and the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go prepare this Passover for us that we may eat it." Peter and John, just two sent there because that was the regulation in the Jewish temple. Just two would be sent. And here's what it meant for them to prepare the Passover. They would need to go find their room where they were going to prepare it. They secure the location. Then they trot over to the temple. They go up into the temple complex. They buy their Passover lamb. They bring it to the priest. The priest slaughters it and fulfills the sacrificial aspect of it. They take the lamb back and they prepare the meal for it. It's quite a process. When Jesus says, "Go prepare it," this is several hours it's going to take. One other very important historical marker. For various reasons, there was a system worked out between northern Jews and southern Jews about when to sacrifice their lambs. Northern Jews got Thursday, southern Jews got Friday. Friday is technical Passover, but northern Jews were permitted and it was acceptable so that you could get everybody in. A lot of people, if the whole nation needs to sacrifice their animals on Friday, splits up the use of the homes that needs to be eaten within the city and so on. All of this needs to happen. And here's what's profoundly awesome about the situation. Jesus celebrates Passover on an acceptable day in the Jewish mindset so that on Friday he can be the Passover. Thursday he celebrates. Friday he is the Passover. All of it is carefully orchestrated. Jump down to verse 21. Judas then betrays him. Before we jump to 21, let's finish this out in verse 11. Verse 10, where will you have us prepared? He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into a house that he enters and tell the master of the house." Like, well, aren't there a lot of guys carrying water? Apparently not. It was typically the women's job to carry the water. Guys did other things. So if you saw a guy carrying water, well, this would be unusual. Follows him to his house. I'm sure the guy's like, "What are you doing?" Goes to his house. They enter right behind him and they call out for the master and they say, "We need a place for the teacher to have the Passover." And the master's like, "Well, of course, the teacher." I mean, that's how Jesus was known. Why was it done like this? Judas couldn't find out where. Jesus couldn't be arrested at the meal. Jesus couldn't be arrested publicly this way. Verse 13, and they went and found it just as he told them. This is providence. Jesus is working out Satan's betrayal, Judas's betrayal, the exact timing so that he can be the Passover lamb. This is all the doctrine of providence. Why is this important to us? Because the evil that happens to Jesus is not an accident. It's part of a plan. Put the punctuation point in it, verse 21. Judas is there with the 12. Jesus says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. I wish I could describe the scene, but the time is flying by. Notice verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Foreknowledge of God, predetermined plan of God, the providence of God, this has been determined. Why has this been determined? It's been determined all the way since the beginning, all the way since Adam and Eve sinned and betrayed God and their intimacy and their covenant with him, or at least their commitments with him. Ever since Genesis 3:15, there has been a plan put in place that a seed would come, an offspring would come, which would crush Satan's power and dominion, while at the same time the serpent was biting at his heel. This has been determined since Genesis 3, this exact plan. Satan, the serpent, will bite his heel. The Messiah will crush his head. All this is a carefully laid out plan. It's going just as he determined. Is Judas responsible? Yes. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is no accident. On the contrary, can you think of any act of love so determined, so meticulous as this? Can you think of it? Jesus had this in mind the whole time. The rulers, even Judas, were absolutely free in their choices, yet God's exact purpose was accomplished. This is important for us as that foundation of what we've been talking about the last 5 weeks in the series on suffering. God has a providential plan for everything we go through. That was the case in order for us to get our Savior and find our salvation. That's the case in your life even today. First, remember the Passover lamb. Second, remember Christ and his providence. Third, remember Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose is to create a salvation together as the people of God. The purpose in the meal is to create an ongoing portrayal of his ultimate purposes in the new covenant. Now, covenants, we're not really familiar with covenants in the way we do life. Covenants make up the architecture of the Bible. Yesterday, Paul Funchess, Brian Sayers, and I were in Hood River, Oregon at Chris Mullen's ordination. And Chris, Paul always asks something about biblical theology, and Chris was asked to describe the covenants. You just have to know how hard Chris has been on me. For 20 years, the subject of covenant theology and dispensational theology come up, and my wife looks at me and says, so what do we believe again? And I tell her, and I walk through everything, and she's like, great. Until like 10 minutes later, what do we believe again? So I gave Chris's notes on covenants to her, and she got it the first time and has never forgotten it. Thank you, Chris. So I'm gonna use Chris's notes. Here we go. What's a covenant? Like, you have to have some historical and theological background for this. A covenant is a solemn commitment to a relationship. It's a solemn commitment to a relationship, more than a contract. A contract is a deal where we might exchange goods or have a special plan. But a covenant is a commitment to a relationship. Now, that can be between a promise from one person to many, like God and his people. It can be from people to people, like the one that Moses instituted, and I'll talk about that in a second. It could be something like marriage. Marriage is the most contemporary covenant. That's a promise between people. It almost always comes with an oath, either explicit or implicit. Somebody makes a promise at that covenant, an oath, and it often has a sign. So here's the picture. Picture a big stepladder with multiple rungs on it. The ground that the structure, this ladder sits on, is creation. God made all of the world, and he made Adam and Eve to serve him, to be his vice regents or the kings on earth who ruled as representatives, but they immediately failed. They were given tasks, they immediately failed. They sinned against him. They broke their promise to him, something covenant-like. And out of that came sin and death and chaos. But right in the middle, there's a promise made by God, Genesis 3:15, that a seed's going to come and there's going to be a serpent killer that's going to come. He makes this promise, but it still goes horribly for the world. So bad does sin spread that God needs to restart, cleanse everything. And so one family, Noah and his sons, their wives, are spared while the rest of the world is judged for their sin. The world is cleansed, and Noah gets a do-over or a start. And there's a covenant with Noah. That covenant provides a stable ground, a place for God to finish the first promise with the first seed. He's not going to destroy it with flood. Stable ground. Noah doesn't do very well at keeping this covenant either. By Genesis chapter 10, the Tower of Babel, the people aren't doing what God has commanded them to do. And so there is a judgment at the Tower of Babel. Chapter 12, there's another person who comes in the line of the seed, Abraham. And from chapter 12 to chapter 22, there are various iterations of what we all know as the Abrahamic, or many of us know as the Abrahamic covenant. And there's three great promises in this covenant: a people, a land, and a blessing. And the blessing is going to come through a seed, but this nation is to be a blessing to the world. There is an oath. God takes it in chapter 15, where he alone passes through sacrificial animals, saying, well, if anybody breaks this, such will be done with them. So he makes this promise that he will never break. There's an oath, and there is a sign. The sign is circumcision. Abraham doesn't do particularly well at this, neither does Isaac and Jacob, who also get the same promise as him. The people are moved to Egypt, and this is where our story comes in, where they grow into a great nation. They are oppressed, and God remembers his covenant promise to Abraham, and so it's time to deliver, it's time to rescue, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he institutes what is called the Mosaic Covenant, or the New Testament calls it the Old Covenant, and this one is a person-to-person. It administrates, or it carries out the Abrahamic promise, but it administrates it for the people. There are oaths that the people take. We will obey. There are signs that the people remember. The number one is Passover. It's the sign of this covenant that they have been delivered to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's a problem with it, because even in the middle of all of that description of the covenant, God says, you're not going to be able to keep it. You can't keep your side because you have an uncircumcised heart. So there's a plan for a new covenant. The book of Judges comes. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, because there's no king, nobody to help lead the people in righteousness. And here comes 2 Samuel and David. And God raises up David, who is now to help the people follow the Mosaic law and to lead them in righteousness, land blessing people. He's supposed to do that, but he fails right away. So to Solomon, his son, so do all the kings. A couple hundred years go by, and it's clear that no good king is going to come that can successfully lead the people into their part of the obedience of the Mosaic covenant. And there's a promise of a new covenant. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea promise this covenant. And there's two things about the covenant that you want to hold in your head, because they're going to relate right to this. First one is, if the covenants are ever going to work, the people's hearts have to be changed. And Ezekiel promises in Ezekiel 36 is, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to remove a heart, give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to cleanse you. by the Spirit of God, I'm going to change you. Jeremiah's version of it, Jeremiah 31, talks about the other central fact. You have to have a new heart, and you have to be forgiven of all the sins that went before. And Jeremiah's promise is, I will forgive your sins. I'll put the law in your heart. There's a heart change there too. This has been promised, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Jesus. And there's this waiting and waiting and waiting. They're waiting. And in that new covenant promise, there's a promise of a king who will oversee it. And so here comes Jesus at the right time, born of the Virgin Mary, born into the house of David. He's in the right lineage. He's in the right place. He follows all the patterns. And what Jesus is doing now, after he has lived his life, after he has demonstrated his purity, his authority, his kingship, he now says, I am initiating the new covenant. Why is this important? Because the new covenant provides permanent forgiveness, and it provides heart change so that God's people can believe in him and obey him. When Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant, this is this long-awaited promise. Why should you get giddy about covenants? Most of you are like, I don't know. It's like, because through the new covenant, God by his Spirit transforms your heart and life so that you see who God is, your sin, his salvation. You believe and follow him and have a want to follow him. Under the old covenant, even if you had a want to follow him, you didn't have it for more than 5 minutes. You'd always go back to the same. It was the history of Israel. Under the new covenant, God makes a change and provides permanent forgiveness and a king who can administrate his people. And the place that he's going is a new heavens and a new earth where there is no presence or power of sin or corruption or an oppressor. You need to remember Christ's purpose and promise. He's the sacrificial lamb and the final Passover, and he is the perfectly qualified, sinless king, able to rule under his Father. He is the seed that blesses the nation and is preparing an eternal kingdom. Remember Christ's Passover, his providence, and this purpose in the covenant. It's a committed relationship. Notice the language. Do this in remembrance of what? Me. It's not a great illustration, but hopefully it gives you a little bit of the emotional punch. When you're raising your children, I remember when we're raising our little ones, or maybe when our older ones have lived us for 3 weeks, we say, we need a chance to reconnect. And how do you do that? Date night. Or if you can't afford it, like coffee late at night or tea or something, where you get time to reconnect. Talk about all of life, share your heart, get on the same page, show that you love each other. That's date night. I'm not saying the Lord's Supper's date night. Or am I? It is for you to be drawn near to Jesus. Not to a bare set of facts about his death, which are profound enough as they are, but so that you would draw near to Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Finally, remember Christ's passion. We are regularly and thoughtfully to remember the sufferings of Christ that led to this once for all sacrifice. Notice he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer. This word pasco is where we get the word passion from. It's a suffering term. When you hear Christ's passion, it's not his excitement for this new thing that he's doing. You know, I've got my passion, it's this. No, it's his suffering. It's passion. One sense, Jesus' whole life was suffering. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in difficult circumstances. He wasn't treated well. No, they wanted to kill him as a baby. They want to kill him now. But he is really focusing on something specific when he says, before I suffer. It is everything from the moment that he is betrayed to the time he is nailed and pierced, suffocating on a cross. It's everything from the kiss of Judas to the cross is this enormous suffering, because the rulers who should have bowed to him are trying to execute him. The disciple who has shared all the intimate fellowship and teaching of Jesus is betraying him. His other 11 abandon him when it gets dangerous. He's tried and beaten and flogged. He's talking about all of this, but he is pointing to something very specific. Verse 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He is about to make the purchase price and the sign and the seal and the sacrifice. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Given. In this context, like many other contexts, it's the offering of a sacrifice. This is my body offered for you. And that little three-letter word, for, it's a four-letter word in Greek, huper. That's the coolest preposition that's ever been written in the English language, for. Anybody a grammar nerd? You know what a preposition is? Preposition. Like, this should make you excited about prepositions. This word for means on behalf of. This is my body given for you as an offering on your behalf. That means the judgment that should come down on you is coming down on me. The wrath that should come down on you, it's coming down on me. He is going to take our judgment in wrath. God is giving him over to the hands of his enemies. Jesus is submitting himself into the hands of his enemies as a sacrifice. This is verse 20. Likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. Poured out. Picture a big chalice in the temple. There were drink offerings. Fill up a chalice with wine and you'd pour it out on the burning coals of a sacrificial animal. And it was a picture of a total pouring out or a total giving over. When you dump it over, it's all coming out. This is the picture. He's poured out his life completely, totally given out. And it's a picture of his death. His blood is a picture of his death. In atonement, the same word for, on your behalf. This is the suffering that he's going to go through. His body is going to be beaten. Like bread is broken, his body is beaten. And like a drink offering, he is poured out. He says, it is the new covenant in my blood. This is the sign for the new covenant. This is his passion. This is the supreme proof of the love of the Trinity for his people. The Father so loved the world that he gave, same word, gave his only begotten Son. Same idea, gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son so loved the sheep, so loved the bride that his Father had given them, that he's laying down his life for them. This is what John points out in the parallel account in John 13. John writes this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, all the way to his death. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he talked about this. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Augustine, in his world-influencing City of God, I've been reading it on vacation, wrote this: "Tell me what a people loves, and I will tell you what a people is. You are what you love." Jesus gave this ordinance to show us his love so that we would draw near in love to him. Do this in remembrance of me. Who is Jesus, the deliverer, the final Passover lamb, and the sealer of the new covenant promise, guaranteeing all of his followers a new identity? Who are you? Who are you? Well, you are children of God, a member of God's family in the church. You are blood bought. Who are you? Given who he is as deliverer, who are you? You are delivered. What are you? You are a citizen of the kingdom. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of sin, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness. Who are you? You're a child of God, delivered by the Passover lamb. What are you? You are a blood-bought sinner, transferred out of one kingdom, headed for another kingdom. Where is your home? Where is your home? It is in the presence of God, and the fullest and final manifestation will be a new heavens and a new earth with no devil, no indwelling sin, no temptation, and free, wholehearted worship and delight in the Trinity. What is your calling? To be a disciple of Jesus in a local church, to build others up, to help them remember, and to go out into the world and proclaim this great truth. Who are you? Is related to who he is. What are you? Is related to who he is. Where is your home? Is related to who he is. What is your calling? Is related to who he is. And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. I have a couple of assignments for you. Everybody with everybody who has kids at home, let's start with you. Whoever is the firstborn, why don't you talk today as a family whose life got saved if your family was a Jewish family? And then talk about the profundity of this. God didn't spare his firstborn son. If you're the firstborn son, God didn't spare his firstborn son. He crushed him so that his firstborn son could crush Satan. And then the second assignment, there's almost always a youngest in the house, the youngest that can ask questions. Some of you have babies, they can't ask questions. At Passover, the youngest had a job. At the Passover celebration, the youngest had a job. And the job in the family, at every year, the youngest had to say, "So what does this all mean, Father?" And I want you to ask your dad's youngests, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Now, some of you aren't old enough to take it yet. Some of you are not taking, you want to know, why does everybody get this amazing piece of bread and this little juice? Like, everybody gets to do that, but I don't. Who got to take Passover? Who got to participate in Passover? Those who are circumcised, which happened for every boy at his birth, and the girls were just brought in without any of that. Who takes the new Passover or the Lord's Supper? Those who are circumcised of heart, third assignment. Dad, this is a time where you need to talk about true faith and true repentance, because child in the home, you have to be able to understand not that just you are a sinner, but you need to feel that you are a sinner and you need a savior. It's not just bare facts. It's a real need. True faith has a real need. True faith has a real interest. True faith is going to want to leave behind. True faith is ready to count the cost. Saving faith has that. That's who takes the Lord's Supper. For the rest of us, the assignment is as simple as almost all the assignments: that draw near to Jesus in thanksgiving. Remember him as Lord and Savior and King, Deliverer. On the Clatsop Loop Trail, we went up the gravel roadside, which was exhausting, and we went down the other side along the water. At least there were splashes of it through the woods to the water. And going down, there was this view again of the lighthouse. Go down a little farther, another view of the lighthouse. Like, why didn't we go up that way? It'd have been a whole lot more exciting. And I've known what I'm going for. This is what this is given for us, if we use this as an analogy. Jesus is giving you a sighting of what it took to make you a person of God and where you're going. It's a constant remembrance in your life.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.